Well, we have arrived at Revelation 14. And as we've come here to Revelation chapter 14, I think it's important that we pause for a moment and take a look at where we are in the grand scheme of things. We have come through the introduction in the first chapter and then looked at seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. After those seven churches, we saw a scene of heavenly worship in chapters 4 and 5, and that will be significant as we examine chapter 14. After that scene of heavenly worship, we saw the breaking of the seven seals and the unleashing of judgment for the first time in chapters 6:1 through 8:5. Then in 8:6 through 11:19, we saw the seven trumpets and a retelling and intensification of this picture of the judgment of God poured out against sin. Then in chapter 15, verse 5 through 16:21, we'll see the seven bowls of judgment. But between those seven trumpets in 8:6 through 11:19 and those seven bowls in 15:5 to 16:1, there is a recap, if you will, of this story of judgment and redemption that takes place in 12:1 through 15:4. And that's where we are. This recap also consists of seven major events. So can you see that there's an important number here? This important number of seven, these seven churches, these seven seals, these seven trumpets, these seven bowls, and of these seven events that happen as a recap. What are those seven events? Well, number one, the conflict of the serpent with the woman and her seed in chapter 12. Number two, the persecution by the beast from the sea, 13:1 through 10. Number three, the persecution of the beast from the land, 13:11 through 18. Number four, the lamb and the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion, 14:1 through 5, which is where we are today. Fifthly, the proclamation of the gospel and of the judgment by the three angels, 14:6 through 13. Then, sixthly, the Son of Man's harvest of the earth, 14:14 through 20. And then, finally, the seventh event is the saints' victory over the beast and their victory song, which takes place in 15:2 through 4. So as we look here in chapter 14, understand that we're in the midst of this hiatus between the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, and we are also right in the middle of these seven events. And in the middle of these seven events, there is this picture of what I like to refer to as the war of worship. There is a picture of the war between the beast, the unholy trinity of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet, and the holy trinity of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of this, right in the middle of those seven events, we find chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, and there is this picture of worship. Listen with me as we read. And you'll see elements that are reminiscent of chapter 7. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn their song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these that follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God from the Lamb, for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Look at the juxtaposition of chapters 13 and 14. In chapter 13, there is a lamb in verse 11. He's the false lamb. In chapter 14, verses 1 and 4, we see the true lamb. In chapter 13, he comes out of the earth, in verse 11. Chapter 14, we see the lamb on Mount Zion. Chapter 13, verse 12, there is the worship of the beast. Chapter 14, verse 1, there is the song of the 144,000. Chapter 13 and verse 18, there is the beast's number. In chapter 13, verse 16, everyone is enslaved. In chapter 14, verse 3, the saints are redeemed. In chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, there is the mark of the beast. In chapter 14, verse 1, there is the name of the Lamb and of his Father. And in chapter 13, verse 14, there is the deception of the beast. But in chapter 14, there are the 144,000 with no lie in their mouth. Clearly, there is a juxtaposition of these two chapters. And the essence of this, I believe, is this war of worship. In this war, there are several things that point us to the ultimate outcome and why it is that this is placed here for the saints to take heart. First, there is the presence of the true Lamb, which means that the adversary in verse 13 is opposed. The Lamb is present. Notice that he doesn't arise like the other beasts. In 13:1, and I saw a beast rising out of the sea. 13:11, then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. But in 14:1, he says, I looked and behold the Lamb on Mount Zion. He stood there on Mount Zion. Not he came down to Mount Zion, not he rose up to Mount Zion, not he walked to Mount Zion. He's just there. And he's just standing in the clamor of chapter 13. The beasts are going about and doing and raging and trying and warring, and there is chaos and calamity everywhere. This picture of rising out of the sea, which is chaos and calamity. This picture of rising out of the earth, which is chaos and calamity. And all of a sudden, as we read about marks and about war and about people not being able to buy or sell, I look. And behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. There is a contrast here. And the contrast speaks volume. That in this war of worship, the adversary is opposed. And we see this because of the presence of the Lamb. This is also a strategic location, standing on Mount Zion. Now we know that he's speaking here symbolically, and there are a lot of things that point us to the fact that this is symbolic. When we get into the song, arising out of heaven and so forth, we know that this is symbolic. This is symbolic of the redemption of God's people. The term Mount Zion only happens in the Old Testament 19 times. 9 of those 19 times, it's a picture of the redemption of God's people. And here, it is precisely that, a picture of the redemption of God's people. But it's hearkening back to something very familiar. Psalm number 2. Listen, why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away the cord from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like potter's vessels. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. This is what John has in mind as he sees the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. As chaos breaks, and as there is the dragon, and there is the beast, and there is the false prophet, and there are all of these who are bowing down and worshiping and receiving and accepting his mark, the question must come, what hope do the saints have? The answer to that question is found in the first phrase, I looked. And there standing on Mount Zion is the Lamb of God. Notice that he's always there. Notice that he doesn't have to come. See, that's how we speak when we pray, is it not? When difficulty comes our way, we always say, Lord, please come and rescue me. Newsflash, God doesn't have to come anywhere. He just is. The Lamb doesn't have to get on his horse and ride, so to speak. He just is. The Calvary doesn't have to hear about what's happening and somehow try to get there just in the nick of time. God is never late because he never has to get anywhere. He just is. And that's the picture of the Lamb standing here on Mount Zion. Besides this presence of the Lamb, which says that the adversary is opposed in this war of worship, there is the authority of the Lamb, which says that the adversary is inferior in this war of worship. Notice that the Lamb is a member of the Holy Trinity, whereas this false Lamb is a part of the unholy Trinity, attempting in many ways to mimic God, down to this idea of the symbolic number. But I want you to notice also that the Lamb has inherent authority, while the beast and the false Lamb are granted authority. In chapter 13, verse 5, the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. Again, 13:5, it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. Again, for a specific period of time. It's not only allowed authority, but it's allowed limited authority for a limited period of time. In 13:7, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. It was allowed to. Again in 13:7, authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Then there's the second beast. In 13:14, the sign that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth. And in 13:15, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast. Notice, it was allowed, it was given. It was allowed for a time. It was given. This authority is granted to the beast. I believe it was Martin Luther who said, even the devil is God's devil. He has no authority of his own. And so the first comfort that comes to the saints is in the fact that this unholy Trinity is merely doing what it is allowed to do in the sovereignty of God. And that the Lamb stands there, not afraid, not fearful, but it stands there in authority, in his own authority, in his inherent authority. Notice also this mark, which points to his authority. The mark of the beast is a product of fear and loss. Look at 16 and 17. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand and the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast and the number of its name. There is the fear of loss. We heard about this earlier. Secondly, this mark of the Lamb is different because it's the product of faith. First of all, it's completely counterintuitive. We're in this world. There is war being waged against the saints. The saints are being devoured. There is this dragon and this beast and this false prophet. The whole world is in chaos. And they say, you cannot buy or sell without our mark. You can't eat. You can't survive. You can't do anything without our mark. And so logically, we assume that there is pressure on believers to receive this mark because of the fear of loss. And it seems counterintuitive not to accept this mark if you can't even feed your family without it. And yet, this 144,000 don't have that mark of that beast on their forehead or on their hand. They have the mark of the name of the Lamb and of his Father, in spite of the fact that it seems that the only way to survive is through the beast. This is reminiscent of the seal in chapter 7. And if you remember, the seal in chapter 7 was the answer to the question in chapter 6. In 6:17, the question is, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So chapter 7 follows on chapter 6 in order to answer the question, who can stand? And the answer is, those who are sealed, those who are kept, are the only ones who can stand in the midst of this wrath. Chapter 13 raises a question. Who can survive if you have to have this mark? Certainly, only those who will somehow compromise and get this mark, but still be worshipers of the... No. Because along with this mark is the worship of the beast. So if God's people are not going to blaspheme and worship the beast, how are they going to survive? So there's a question at the end of chapter 13 that's implied, just like the question at the end of chapter 6. Who can survive? Who can stand? He reintroduces the 144,000. Have you forgotten? I have a mark. I have a seal. The unholy Trinity is not the only one with a mark and with a seal. Nor is this idea new in redemptive history. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You shall be kept. How? I mean, if you have to have that mark to buy and sell, how? Folks, if God could feed his people in the desert with manna from heaven, he can feed us while the nations rage. He can provide for us without us having to compromise at all. Then there is, of course, this symbolic number. This 666 number was symbolic. It's short of seven. It's not 777. And so the beast is going forth, and he is waging war, and he is getting those individuals to worship him, and he is marking them. And his mark is 666. There are these three sixes. And we know that seven is God's number of completion. He falls short of completion. 42 months is half of 7 years. That means it falls short of completion. He falls short. But what's God's number? 12 times 12 times 1,000. That's the number. What's 12? It's the number of the completeness of the people of God. 12 times 12 times 1,000. What's 1,000? 1,000 is just a ridiculously large number. So what are we talking about? The complete number of the people of God times the complete number of the people of God times a ridiculously large number. To whom do we refer? Everybody. All the people of God. Just like that first 144,000 we demonstrated was absolutely not a reference to a literal number of Jews converted after the rapture. That's absolutely not what that number referred to. We demonstrated that. This number is reminiscent of that number, and it is a reference to the totality of the people of God, to the perfection of God's ability to accumulate for himself a people, a perfect people, a complete people. You know what this number means? God is not going to be missing anyone in heaven. Amen. He's not going to be missing anyone. There is no one whom God will desire to save that will not be saved. These true worshipers of the Lamb, they mean that the adversary is doomed. We've already seen that the presence of the Lamb means the adversary is opposed, that the authority of the Lamb means the adversary is inferior. And now the worship of the Lamb demonstrates that the adversary is doomed. What's he after? He's after worship. All the worship, complete worship, to be completely worshiped as God. He's not going to get it. How do we know? Verses 2 and 3. And I heard, and again, remember what we saw in chapter 7. First, he hears, and then he sees. Now he sees, and then he hears. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. This song originates from heaven. This is important. There is a voice from heaven. We've seen this before in chapter 10, verses 4 and 8. We'll see it again in 11:12. We saw it again in 11:12. We'll see it again in 14:13 and again in 18:4. This voice from heaven. So we know that this worship is originating from heaven. Now this worship of the beast originates from earth, not from heaven. This worship of the Lamb originates from heaven. It's superior worship. It's authentic worship because it originates from heaven. Then there's the idea of many waters. He says, like the sound of many waters. We've heard this before. In chapter 1 and verse 15, listen, talking about Jesus, his feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. This is the voice of ultimate authority. So there is worship that is originating in heaven, and has a voice that is reminiscent of ultimate authority. In Revelation 19:6, then I heard what seemed like the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. This is an overwhelming sound of worship. Then there is the idea of thunder. We see this in 4:6, 6:1, 8:5, 10, 3 through 5, 11:19, 16:18, 19:6. But listen to the idea of harps. In chapter 5, verse 8, when I had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. 15:2, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. Heavenly harps. So this sound, this worship originates in heaven. It is absolutely overwhelming. And it is beautiful and glorious. This song is echoed on earth. Look at verse 3. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. You've heard of the song of the redeemed? That's what we refer to here. It is the song of the redeemed, and only the redeemed can learn it. Anybody can sing. Everybody worships. But only the 144,000, the totality of the people of God, learn this song of the redeemed. There is a sense in which only those redeemed of God can offer him worship. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, and it will glorify God. On that day, it will glorify God. His wrath against the wicked will bring glory to his name. His destruction of the wicked will bring glory to his name. It will be worshipful. But that is not the same as what we speak of here. This is the worship offered by the people of God as a direct result of being redeemed by the Lamb. And not everybody can do this. Notice that there is a distinction. Although the worship that is offered on earth and the worship that even we offer here is informed by this worship from heaven, it's not the same. The worship that John is experiencing here would be unsustainable by us. First of all, it would be physically unsustainable by us. Our voices cannot sustain this kind of worship. Our ears cannot survive this kind of worship. Our bodies cannot endure this kind of worship. So there is a real sense in which we await our new glorified bodies in order to enter into this fully. It's also emotionally unsustainable. You can't sustain the kind of emotional intensity that's being referred to here. Your mind can't concentrate sufficiently in order to do what's being done here. It's spiritually unsustainable. Your sin hinders you. You are still a sinner. And so there is still a sense in which you are tainted when you attempt to worship God. You still worship God oftentimes out of your own selfishness, out of your own self-indulgence. You want it to be for you. You want it to be what you like. Why? Because you're sinful. You're not there yet. Your thoughts betray you. You say something about God that you know and believe to be true, and oftentimes, right in the midst of saying it, you go, really? You don't have to admit this. I know it. I know it. There have been times when you were right in the midst of worship, listening to a sermon, and somebody says something that you don't like, and immediately your flesh goes, I think that has to be wrong. Why? Because you interpreted the passage yourself? No. Because it pierces you in your heart, and you don't like it. Because it gets to a beloved and cherished sin that you're not ready to get rid of or repent of. This is what happens to us in the here and the now as we attempt to worship God. So know that what we're talking about here is far and away more than anything that you and I have ever experienced or encountered. And yet, everything that we do in the worship of our God is informed and influenced by it. And just like this authentic worship, the only worship that is authentic, the only worship that is worthy to be offered to God, is worship that originates in heaven and not on earth. What do I mean by that? What I mean by that is God tells us how to worship him, and we worship him in that way. We don't invent ways to worship God. The 144,000 are here. They're standing before the Lamb. They don't stand there and say, I'm overwhelmed by this moment, and I think what I really want to do is, no. They're standing there, and there is the sound of rushing waters and the sound of thunder and the glorious sound of harpists on their heavenly harps. And there is a song from heaven around the throne. And what do? They say, we can outdo that. No, they learn the song and they offer it to the Lamb because there's nothing that they can do that would be more significant. The worship that we offer to God is the worship that God requires of us. Next, we see the followers of the true Lamb. And this tells us that the adversary has failed in this war of worship. They're described here. First, It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Again, this is one of the things that absolutely obliterates the idea that what we're dealing with here is literally 144,000 Jews converted after the tribulation. This is not speaking about individuals who have never had physical intimacy with a woman. If you put it in its context, it's clear what's being referred to here. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Notice the connection between sexual immorality and idolatry. What's chapter 13 all about? Idolatry. The worship of the dragon, the worship of the beast, the worship of the false prophet. It's idolatry. And so the idea of idolatry and sexual immorality are juxtaposed frequently in Revelation. So he's speaking here about individuals who have not committed idolatry in chapter 17, verses 3 and 4. "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abomination and the impurities of her sexual immorality." This is the picture of that great beast, Babylon the Great. Verses 6 and 7 in chapter 17. "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the 7 heads and the horns that carries her.'" It's a mystery. In other words, he's not speaking directly about sexual immorality, but about a picture of idolatry that's personified here in this sexual immorality. Ephesians chapter 5, that first paragraph, we see a very similar idea of idolatry and covetousness and sexual immorality all intertwined. So when he refers here to these individuals, this 144,000 being pure, saying that it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins, his reference is to the fact that they have not engaged in the idolatry of chapter 13. They have not defiled themselves by worshiping at the altar of the beast. Next, they are faithful followers. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What a beautiful picture. There is a contrast here. In 13:3, "One of the heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." Now what's happening? The 144,000 follow the Lamb wherever he goes. This is the only appeal to the idea of formal discipleship, following left, you know, this terminology of discipleship and following, that is found outside the Gospels and Acts in the New Testament. This is a distinctive of true worship. Notice we haven't left the idea of true worship, and it is a byproduct of redemption. See, when we worship God, there are a number of limitations that we place. First of all, when we say worship, we almost always refer exclusively to singing. We're going to have some worship, and then somebody's going to preach. Help us, Lord. Nothing could be further from the truth. Here's the other mistake that we make, is that we mistakenly think that our worship is merely limited to those things that we do in our formal association and services. But the idea here is of following the Lamb. They followed the false Lamb. These individuals are following the real Lamb. This is a byproduct of their redemption, and it is a fruit of their worship. Worship always manifests itself in obedience when it is authentic worship. If we're not walking in obedience, then we're not really worshiping. Amen. Lord, we've gathered here to say that you're worthy. We want to sing that you're worthy. We want to preach that you're worthy. We want to gather around these elements that say that you're worthy. And then we want to leave and live in a manner that is completely contradictory with everything that we just said and call what we did authentic worship. That dog won't hunt. Authentic worship always manifests itself in obedience. And so in this war of worship, the adversary has failed, mainly because these individuals are pure, they haven't given in to his idolatries, and they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Is this not pictured in the way that we worship? This is that right here and right now impact of our worship. In our worship, we always worship in three tenses. There is the past tense of our worship. And so we praise the Lord for who he is and for what he has done. And when we worship, we always look back at what has been accomplished. That is an essential part of our worship. There is also that sense in which we look forward in anxious anticipation. And so we worship the Lord and anticipate his return, anticipate our being with him forever. But there is this present tense sense of our worship. And that is how the worship of God in the here and now impacts and affects our life. Let me give you two examples. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Important aspects of worship. The two ordinances that the Lord left us. What do we do in baptism? Well, we look back. Why do we dip the person in the water? There is a picture of Christ being buried when he died. We raise the person up. That's a picture of Christ being resurrected. And so past tense, that's what we look back to. There's also a future tense. What do we look forward to in the future? Well, this person who's being baptized is also going to die. And when they die, they are going into the ground like they're being pictured going into the water. But because Christ has risen, they too will rise someday. What about the present? I'm right now being buried to my old life and raised to walk in newness of life in the here and the now. There is the past, there is the future, and there is the present in our worship. In the Lord's Supper, when we gather around this table in a few moments, what are we going to do? We're going to look back to the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ and rejoice over our redemption because he died and rose again. And then we're going to look forward. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. But there's also a right here and a right now. I am going to eat and I am going to drink. And it is going to be a picture and a reminder of my need right here and right now to constantly feed on Christ. This picture of following the Lamb wherever he goes is a picture of this present impact of our worship. They're the first fruits. Verse 4, these have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. We said this before, but it bears mentioning again. You're hearing this in the first century. There aren't that many people on planet Earth in the first century. They can't imagine a planet with 7+8 billion people on it. That's unfathomable, absolutely unfathomable. And in fact, this number, 144,000, this means very little to you and to me. We live in a country that calculates its debt, I think, in zillions now. It's not that big of a number to us, 1,000. To the first century mind, that's huge, almost incalculable. We have sporting events that have this many people. NASCAR has races with more people than this. So we don't even have to imagine this number. You can actually go see this number. But to a first century Christian, they can't wrap their minds around this number. This number is huge. This number is overwhelming. It's unimaginable. And then John says, it's first fruits. Which means it's representative of an even larger number. It's a picture of the totality of the people whom God will save and redeem on the earth. And that number is bigger than anything you can imagine. There's going to be more people redeemed than you think. Amen. All of us tend to underestimate the number of people who are going to be redeemed. You can't imagine the number of people whom God has saved and whom God is going to save. And how gloriously magnificent it will be when that number is finally revealed. Contrast this with what happens in 13:15 when they worship the beast for a limited period of time. Finally, these people are truthful. Verse 5, and in their mouth no lie was found. In their mouth no lie was found. By the way, again, another example or another proof that we're not talking about a literal 144,000 people. Nobody's that saved. Amen? Did you catch that? Nobody's that saved, all right? He's not literally saying there's 144,000 virgins who've never lied. That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. That's not what he's talking about, you know? And enough already with all this. Well, you know, salvation now is not like that. But in the last days, you know, after the rapture and so on and so forth, the millennial kingdom, then you're going to have a different kind of salvation and a different kind of salvation. No, no, no. He's not being literal. It's not 144,000 virgins who've never lied. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Amen? But what's being referred to here? There's a contrast. Look in 13, 5, and 6. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. He's blaspheming. Notice the use of blasphemy. There's blasphemy, and he's blaspheming. What is it to blaspheme? To lie about God. To speak against God. To say that which you ought not say about God. To say that which is not true about God. That's what it is to blaspheme. What's the contrast in this war of worship? The contrast is God's people speak truth. There's a juxtaposition here of those who follow the beast and those who follow the Lamb. And in this war of worship, it is very clear that the beast has failed and the Lamb has succeeded. That the beast has lost and the Lamb has won. I believe chapter 14 is here to encourage us. And we need it after chapter 13. Amen. We need some encouragement after we walk through chapter 13. Chapter 13 just looks bad. It doesn't just look bad, it is bad. He's allowed to war against the saints. We're dying. You can't buy, you can't sell, you can't eat. They hate us. It's just awful. We need some encouragement. But you know what I believe? All we need is verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. And with him, 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. No matter how dark the days get, if you look to Zion, you will see the Lamb. And no matter how dark the days get, The Lamb never stands on Zion alone. Those of us who are sealed with his name and his Father's name stand right along with him. As Paul says in Ephesians, seated in the heavenly places. That's your birthright as a born-again follower of the true Lamb. This doesn't mean that days aren't dark. But it means that in the midst of those dark days, the adversary is opposed. The adversary is doomed. The adversary has failed. Because the Lamb will be victorious. But the question still remains. Whose name is on you? Whose seal is on you? Whose number is on you? You know what's interesting about chapter 13? Is that when you and I look at chapter 13, it's written in such a way that it's very easy for us to discern. And if you were to bring anyone chapter 13 and chapter 14 and ask them, do you want chapter 13 or do you want chapter 14? They would say, give me chapter 14. Of course, there'd be some people out there who'd say, you know, I love the devil, give me chapter 13, whatever. But most reasonable, rational people are going to say, give me chapter 14. But here's what you've got to keep in mind. Chapter 13 looks like it does to us because we're reading God's revelation. You know what it looks like to a lost, hurting, and dying world? That dragon looks like God. That beast, he looks like the sun. That second beast looks like the spirit. It's pointing back to the sun. Those three sixes are really close to three sevens if you're not looking carefully. And after all, God is the one who says that we're obligated to take care of our families, right? So certainly someone who says, do this so that you can buy and sell and take care of your families, is someone to whom we ought to listen. See, the sad reality is there are many people who think they're in chapter 14 when in fact they're in chapter 13. Because chapter 13 only looks disastrous from a heavenly perspective. But if you don't have that, it just looks like the way everybody lives. It looks like your decent neighbor down the street who's just a good person. It looks like grandma who never went to church, never served the Lord, but was good to you and took care of you when you were sick. It looks like your uncle, who was so much fun to be with, and you absolutely love him to death. And if he calls you today and says, let's go to the ball game, there's nobody that you'd rather go to the ball game with. He's just a good dude, you know? But he's all over chapter 13. They're not looking to the Lamb who was standing on Mount Zion. Their mark is three sixes. Their worship is being offered to a false Christ and a false God and a false spirit. And if you were to tell them that, they would fight you tooth and nail and call you all sorts of horrible names. Why? Because the dragon deceives. That's what he does. What is our hope? Our hope so far. There's more coming to this chapter. But our hope so far is that we make a clear distinction between the authentic Trinity and the false one. Our hope is that the worship that we offer to the Lamb is not just lip service, but life service. Our hope is that we examine the mark carefully and ask, to whom do we belong? In other words, our hope is careful inspection of our own lives with a view toward radical obedience to the Lamb and offering him the worship that he is due. Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you as a grateful people. Grateful to you for how clearly you have articulated these truths. Grateful to you that you've revealed this to us. And yet confessing to you that even those of us who are redeemed have been at one time or another deceived. And for many, if not most of us, coming to salvation was first and foremost an acknowledgement of the fact that we'd been deceived, that we thought we were righteous, but we were not, that we thought we were worshiping the Lamb, but we were not, that we thought we were looking to Mount Zion, but we were not, that we thought we were 144,000, but we were not. And if that is true of many of us who know and love and serve the Lamb, then certainly it is true of others. God, would you grant by your grace that those under the sound of my voice would be given eyes to see and ears to hear. Grant that none would leave here deceived, but that instead we would see and worship the Lamb who was slain. That we would be numbered among the redeemed. That we would be sealed with his name and yours. And that we would offer worship that originates in heaven and manifests itself on the earth. And that ultimately impacts the way we live our lives as we follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Grant this, we pray. In Christ's name, and for his sake.